Some of us had not sung that 468, is that true? Remember that's the second to last one? More like my Savior? No. Is that not the one? Is that the one? Yes, that's the one. Yeah, I think, how many of you had not sung that before in recent memory? Okay. No, come on, there's more than that, wasn't there? Oh, thanks for admitting that, but no. Oh, that was, I'm glad we sang that song, though, but we'll have to do 468 again and get that melody down. Okay, well, as I was mentioning and we said this morning, just after this service, we'll have a fellowship time to send off Brother Lemuel Yu and spend some time with him and his family. We see them all here in the fourth row again, Chinya and Lem and his mom and brother and dad. And we also have a couple of other guests here this evening. Christine Austin's mom and dad are there almost at the way back, so get to meet there. They are waving, so good. So thank you all for coming from so far, from Brighton and from Singapore. All right, good. Well, I understand that the ladies are going to sing a special number for us, and it looks like several of them are already. Are you singing with them too? No, okay, well, you're right there with those other three, so might as well, Betty says. No. But come up and we'll enjoy the ministry of music. Thank you. Alright, I'd like to share a little message from God's Word this evening. We've been studying in John chapter 13, and that's where we'll continue this evening. John chapter 13. We've noted, for those of you that have not been with us up to this point, that John is, well, go way back to the beginning. John is writing with the purpose that his readers would believe that Jesus is the Christ, that they believe that He's the Son of God, and so believing that they would have life through His name. John chapter 20 and verses 30 and 31 say so, and so that's how we know that. We noted also that his public ministry has come to a close now in John chapter 12, at the end of that chapter, and he's now turned to a more private ministry with his disciples in what we call the upper room discourse, starting with the foot washing account in John chapter 13. There, starting in verse 1, and the Lord's example of service, his example of love, and his example, therefore, to the disciples to do the same one to another. We'll get back to that in verses 34 and 35 this evening, Lord willing. He says a number of things there that are helpful regarding the issue of confession and cleansing with regard to sin in his interaction with Simon Peter. And last time we just touched on verses 18 through 20. And I want to go back, just back up just a little bit, because I studied some more on these verses. I want to just bring a couple of things to your attention about them. John 13, starting in verse 18 all the way through verse 30, is a lengthy section of the text that has to do with a sort of a depressing subject, and that is the betrayal of our Lord at the hand of Judas Iscariot. And the Lord says in verse 18, "I do not speak concerning all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but that the Scripture may be fulfilled, he who eats bread with me has lifted up his heel against me." So, as we looked at this last time, we reminded ourselves of the doctrine of election, election to salvation. And I think I said something that was not quite correct, or just when I look back at the notes, I just thought, that's crazy. I was saying about this choosing more having to do with the 11 rather than all 12 of the disciples, which would be true in a sense of choosing from a salvific perspective. But I want you to notice that there are a number of texts that tell us that Jesus also chose all 12 of them. In John chapter 6 and verse number 70, it says, "Jesus answered to them, 'Did I not choose you, the 12, and one of you is a devil?' He spoke of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for it was he who would betray him, being one of the 12." So, there in John 6, 70, as well as here in John 13, 18, he's talking about his choosing of the disciples, and you remember that he had some time of prayer the night before he did that, and it's recorded for us in the Gospels, and the next day he came and chose those 12 disciples. He had the initiative in choosing them, but he did not choose all of them for just the purpose of being his, you know, quote, good disciples. He had chosen one also to fulfill the Scripture. He chose them in order then to carry out the predetermined plan of God, including the fact that Judas would betray him. So it's quite a notion to consider that he would choose even Judas in this regard. It says there back in John 6 that Judas is called a devil. Or does it say? Yeah, it says one of you is a devil. One of you is that's an adversary. That's a terrible thing to call somebody, certainly, but that was fitting for this for this particular person. So this choice is not limited just to the 11, as a Judas as an interjection here that wasn't expected. He was chosen as well. All 12 were chosen. Now I want you to note a couple of verses in the scripture related to this particular verse. Psalm 41 is one of them. And this has to do with the quotation that Jesus makes here. He who eats bread with me, says in Psalm 41 that 41:9, even my own familiar friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. Now this is David writing here, and I think he's probably experienced something like this, wherein the Lord has allowed somebody who was his own close friend, his familiar friend, close companion, to turn against him. And this just made it that much worse. Not only did you have an enemy, but you had an enemy who was formerly a friend, or you thought was a friend. And so therefore, it's just kind of, it just makes the whole situation seem worse when you have somebody close to you turn like that and just betray and be a turncoat against you. Now, so this is a fulfillment here of this text. You're going to ask me, how is this a fulfillment? Is that a prophecy there? Well, it's a messianic reference ultimately. But as my Bible has here, subtitle, not in the text, but the blessing and suffering of the godly. Somebody ungodly, having turned against David, and that is, we have the same sort of thing here with the greater David, the one who was, there's no reason for you to be against Christ. I mean, David didn't do everything right in his life, but there's no reason that you should be an enemy of Christ. I mean, there's nothing that he did against Judas or anything like that. But nonetheless, you know, here's the situation as it unfolds. Now, a couple of other verses I want to talk about regarding this idea of choosing. Again, John 15, verse number 16. It says, "You did not choose me," Christ says, "but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should remain." So Christ is saying the initiative with my choosing was with me only. It was not with you. You did not choose me, but I chose you first, initiated all of this. And so just note that. It's not the other way around here. Christ starts the choosing. He did the choosing. It says in verse 19 here, "If you were of the world would love its own, yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you." So in this whole idea of election, Christ is choosing out of, pulling those out of the world to himself. There are a couple of other references later in the epistles. I'd like to look at Ephesians 1. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4. The Bible says here, I'll start in verse 3. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us," okay, there's the idea again, "to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will." So we have the two ideas here, the choosing, predestination, a notion. It makes it quite clear to me that it says that he, the Father, has chosen us in him, Christ, before the foundation of the world. That's way before you and I were born, or our parents, or their parents, or anybody else. This is the doctrine of election. He chose us pretemporally, before time began. before the foundation of the world. And He chose us with a purpose here, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, that we should be children adopted as sons according to the good pleasure of His will. All these things are attached with this doctrine of election, choosing. There's another section here, 2 Thessalonians 1:3. That's not it. I don't know where I got that verse from. It's actually 2 Thessalonians 2:13 and 14. Unless I'm starting to need glasses. No. Anyways, it's here in 2 Thessalonians 2:13. It says, "But we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation." Now, here's some means to this end. "Through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth, to which He called you by our gospel for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ." So, make sure to include also the means here. Sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth, to which He called you by the gospel. So, this whole doctrine of election cannot be divorced from calling with the gospel, with sanctification by the Spirit, belief in the truth, and all that. When God chooses a person, He doesn't just choose them in a vacuum, but also all of the life circumstances, all of their background, all of their situations, all of the times they hear the gospel, everything, all the means that are associated with the hearing and reception of the gospel, and all of that. So this is the doctrine of election. God before the foundation of the world, or here from the beginning, chose you for salvation. So I think this gives a great, it's two things. It gives a great comfort to me to know that God is in control of everything, even our salvation. He controls everything, right? I am not going to be one who says, yeah, God is sovereign in all things except one area, salvation. God is sovereign in all areas, and He has chosen. So this doctrine of election, that God before time or pretemporally made a choice of individuals to salvation with its attendant blessings and means and obligations and all of that sort of thing. He worked that all together according to the counsel of His own will. So that's a little bit of just thought, hopefully, that will expand your understanding when Christ says, "I have chosen, I know whom I have chosen." But then He says, of course, the scripture may be fulfilled, and He quotes the Psalm 41. Then He goes on to verse 19. "Now I tell you before it comes, that when it does come to pass, you may believe that I am He." What is the mark of a prophet in the Old Testament? If he says something and it comes to pass, and of course he's preaching and teaching the people to follow the true God. There's two passages that are key in this, Deuteronomy 18 and Deuteronomy 13. Deuteronomy 18 gives the one side of the story, and that is that if somebody says something and it does not come to pass, then what? Obviously you don't believe them, you're not afraid of them. They are speaking presumptuously. They are not the prophet of God. So here is a test. Jesus is going to, he says something, and then he says, "I'm telling you this ahead of time, so that you know later when it comes to pass and you look back, you'll know this guy is really, he was onto something." Well, he was really who he said he was. That's what his point was, that you may believe that I am he. Now, the other side of the equation in the Old Testament was in Deuteronomy chapter 13. Somebody could actually say something and it comes to pass. Then what do you do? Well, examine what they teach. And which God are they asking you to follow? And then if they're teaching you to follow the true God, then yes, okay, in the Old Testament system, you knew that was correct. But if they were teaching you to follow a false God, then you knew that that thing that came to pass was maybe either good luck, as we say, or it was demonic. And you certainly don't follow that. So that's the other side of the story. But I found it interesting as I thought about this with the Lord. He was not asking the Jews to just suspend all reason and all of their past beliefs. I mean, he was saying, if you don't, you know, if you don't believe me, then believe me for the sake of the works. Remember that in John chapter 5? The works witness to me. The Father witnesses to me. I'm a test. John witnesses to me. The Scriptures, Moses, you know, all these things. You have six or seven witnesses. You have the miraculous works. You have the fulfilled prophecy. All these things. And he's going right back to Deuteronomy and other passages there in the Scripture to help them to see he's for real. He's not asking them to just chuck the whole Old Testament and believe him blank with a blank slate. He's actually fulfilling the law and doing all that he's supposed to get them to understand that he is who he says he is. Go on to verse 20. It says, most assuredly I say to you, he who receives whomever I send receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. Now this is a tongue twister, because how many times? 1, 2, 3, 4 times receive. This is the word lambano in Greek, and it sounds just as much of a tongue twister in Greek as it does in English, because the same verb is used those times, the same form. But there's a chain here. God sends Christ. Christ sends his disciples. And whoever receives those disciples is receiving Christ, the one who sent them. And whoever receives Christ, in turn, receives the Father who sent him. So when somebody comes with the message of the gospel and the people believe what he's saying, they're believing Christ, they're believing God the Father, and the whole chain is completed. If the chain breaks down anywhere along the way, then you know, there's a mess. It's a problem. It's broken down. So we mentioned last time that this is how Jesus could say to Paul that Paul was persecuting the Lord. Why do you persecute me? Well, because he's persecuting the ones whom Christ sent. So there's a connection there. Christ doesn't send his disciples and then totally just cut the cord, as it were. And this is the reason why it's important to note who we are supporting, who we are receiving. In that sense, in 2 John, it tells us in verse 10, same verb here, it says, if anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, we're talking about the doctrine of Christ, do not receive him into your house nor greet him. For he who greets him shares in his evil deeds. So here somebody else is sending these messengers, and if you receive those messengers, then you're supporting those messengers, and you're supporting the doctrine they bring and the people who sent them. So there's an important note here. Have you ever had that experience? Don't receive them into your house. It sounds inhospitable. That's because it is. You don't show kindness and support for those that are preaching against your Lord, do you? They're not bringing the doctrine of Christ, is the presumption here. They're denying the deity of Christ or denying his work on the cross or some other aspect of the teaching about Christ that we promote and propagate. And so, no, you don't receive them and give them aid and comfort, as we say, to the enemy, because that's what they are. Okay, verse 21. We stopped here last time, so let's pick up. When Jesus had said these things, he was troubled in spirit and testified and said, just stop there for just a second. Back in chapter 12, it said in verse 27, now my soul is troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. So there, Christ is troubled in the big picture about what is about to happen to him. Everything. That he's going to die for the sins of the world, suffer the wrath of God, be forsaken by the Father, be killed, and all of that. Here in verse 21, it says, he was troubled in spirit and testified here. Now, one aspect of this troubling situation that was just about to be upon him was this. Most assuredly, I say to you, one of you will betray me. Now, that's troubling. And I wish you could get the sense with me of the idea of the verb trouble. Have you ever been troubled? I mean, not just like, you know, you say, that's troubling, you know, and then you go on your way like nothing happened. I mean, that's troubling. And you can't stop thinking about it. And it's eating at your stomach, and you're just twisted up in knots, and you can't sleep. I mean, how could the disciples sleep in the Garden of Gethsemane? How could you sleep in a time like this? Only if you don't understand the full weight of what's about to happen, I think. And Christ was troubled in his spirit. Here he's showing his humanity, his emotions. He's very, very low, very down. Because in this particular case, somebody is about to betray him. One who has been with him for all those years, and it's tough to take. It's going to initiate all this other pain and suffering that will come. Verse 22 through 30 then talk about the question of who is this betrayer. He says, one of you will betray me. Now, you've probably puzzled over this passage a little bit. I mean, if you were at a dinner where there were 12 people, 12 disciples, the Lord, and they were in the upper room, it probably wasn't a very big room. Maybe the size or less of the fellowship hall that we'll be in, or probably less. I mean, I'm just guessing. And you wonder, how did this whole thing play out? I mean, because it says, I mean, there's a question here. Who is this? In verse 22, the disciples looked at one another, perplexed about whom he spoke. So let's look at what happens here and see where this, how this confusion arises. I mean, you would think they're all right there in a closed area. They'd see what happened and they'd understand that something very strange was happening with Judas. Well, let's see. It says in verse 23, now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. Now, I don't know exactly how that looks, but I can tell you this, that the verb leaning is the same one that's used in John chapter 12 and verse number 2, where it says that regarding the supper that they made for Lazarus, remember after Lazarus rose from the dead, and it says they made him a supper and Martha served. But Lazarus was one of those who sat at the table with him. We sat at the table today at lunchtime in chairs. You know, those big old farmer chairs made by Amish folks out of solid oak. But they didn't have that there. I mean, they didn't have a big banquet table. They reclined for dinner. On the floor. I mean, the table was not a table. It was way down there. And so they were reclining at dinner. So here, apparently, John is reclining next to the Lord. Maybe the Lord is reclining. I don't know how they would. I don't. It's hard to picture. I mean, it's not like, who was the guy that painted the Last Supper? Isn't there like a big table there and everything? I mean, that's kind of gotten into our heads as to the way it looked, but I'm not so sure, you know. So how are they arranged? You know, their feet kind of back behind the table, you know, leaning on somehow, I don't know. But anyway, here, so obviously the disciple whom Jesus loved, which we've identified as John, is right next door to the Lord here, around the table. And it says that, without saying anything, Simon Peter therefore motioned to him to ask who it was of whom he spoke. So I don't know where Simon Peter was, but a table that seat, or you know, an area that seats 12, it's got to be, you know, I mean, like our table is 10 feet long, So it's going to be something like that. And so maybe he's on the other end of the table, and he's like, hey, you know, John, come on. I don't know how he would motion to him, but there's some motion, you know. What, you know, something. If you figure out what he's talking about here, code language. And so so he asks in verse 25, leaning back on Jesus' breast, he said to him, Lord, who is it? So it's the amazing thing is that he answers the question very clearly, and yet there's still this confusion. Jesus answers, verse 26, it is he to whom I shall give a piece of bread when I have dipped it. And according to what John says here, having dipped the bread, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. So it seems to me like there's two people that know what's, well, maybe three, two people at least that know what's going on here. Jesus and John. And he gave it to Judas Iscariot. Maybe Judas, maybe John is on Jesus' right hand and Judas is on his left hand or something. And so he dips this bread and gives it to him. And so I think John immediately knows, you know, this is the guy. Now, if I were to write a bring together all the parallel passages, there'd be some more going on here. I mean, remember, is it I, you know, and they're going around trying to figure out what's going on here. But this is how John has summarized it for us. So it tells us then that, so John knows, Jesus knows, Judas, I don't know how he can know. I mean, he's about to betray the Lord. In fact, before this, it says in Matthew 26:15 that he had already been under Satan's influence to betray the Lord. He agreed with the Pharisees for 30 pieces of silver, the price of a slave, to betray the Lord to them at a time that was convenient. So it says in verse 27, now after the piece of bread, Satan entered him. And then Jesus said to him, what you do, do quickly. So now we see a little bit of cryptic language here. What you do, do quickly. But no one at the table knew why he said this to him. And then it says, they thought one of two things. Either, and both related to the fact that Judas was the treasurer. Either Judas had the money and he was going to buy some things that they were lacking for the feast. Maybe what was going to happen the next day or something, they thought. Or they thought that he had the money and so he was going to go make a donation to the poor. He was going to give something to the poor. So Jesus says, what you do, do quickly. They're thinking it's one of these two things. Well, it's actually much more sinister than that. And so apparently, in the midst of this, maybe conversations going on around the table, some of the disciples talking, some of the others talking, and they're who is it? Who do you think it is? And while they're doing this, the Lord dips the sop, gives it to Judas, he goes out, and they're like, what just happened? You know, have we resolved the question of who it is? So it says, having received a piece of bread, he then went out immediately, and it was night. So obviously they're all under a bunch of stress here. Somebody's betraying the Lord. The Lord is troubled. They can tell that. They don't know who it is. Something strange has happened to Judas. Of course, they'll know shortly, to be sure. Well, after Judas leaves, then Jesus says a number of things, and let me just deal with them very briefly because we're running out of time, and we'll get into these again later. But he says three things. One, that the Son of Man is now going to be glorified, and God will be glorified in him. Now, I tie this into a text in 1 Peter chapter 1 where it says that the Old Testament prophets tried to figure out what the... the prophets tried to figure out what they themselves were writing amongst themselves as to the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. And so Christ is looking now beyond the next 72 hours to when he would be raised up again from the dead and be glorified. He's fast-forwarding through all of the pain and suffering and looking at the fact that he will be glorified. And it says at the end of verse 32, and will glorify him immediately without any further delay. That's 31 to 32. Then in 33, the Lord announces here finally to the disciples his departure. He says, I will be with you just a little while longer. You will seek me, and as I said to the Jews, where I am going, you cannot come. So now I say to you. So here's kind of another huge blow to the disciples. This is the end. He's making this announcement at this strategic point in time. And then, thirdly, not only does he talk about being glorified, departing, but now he says, I'm giving you a final commandment. Really a new commandment, but it's coming right on the heels of his final statement here. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. As I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this will all know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another. And so really he gives two things. In a sense, he gives a new commandment. The new commandment is really not love per se, because as we said this morning, Leviticus 19:18 told us to love our neighbor as ourselves. But Jesus said earlier in the Sermon on the Mount, love your enemies. Here he's saying love one another as disciples, as Christians. So in that sense, it's new. In a sense, it's new because he says you are to love as I have loved you. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Disciples, love one another as Christ loved the church. And this is not to say that, you know, Christianity is basically you just throw all objective doctrinal truth out and just love each other. Love comes in the context of all of that. The one that does not have the doctrine of Christ, you don't love him in this kind of way. You are obviously concerned for them. You want to see them repent from their error and come to Christ. But in this sense, to love one another as Christ has loved us. Luke 10:27, he talks about the love of neighbor. Who's my neighbor, the guy says. Well, he illustrates with the Good Samaritan. James 2:8, if you really fulfill the royal law, according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you do well. So there's a new commandment. And in verse 35, I say in my note here, there is new evidence. A new commandment brings with it new evidence, and that is evidence of discipleship, evidence of fellowship with the Lord, evidence of with the existence and connectedness of the church. By this, all will know that you are my disciples if you have love one for another. So not only is it a command, but in the carrying out of that command, there is new evidence that will make it clear to everyone that you are Christ's disciples. So I hope you will meditate on these things. I know that's a tough section with the betrayal, but I wanted to get to that end part there, verse 34 and 35, especially in light of the fact that our brother is going to be taking off, and just to remember ourselves and to remind him that we do have a great deal of love for Lemuel and for each other as believers. And I trust that you share that feeling as well. We say this is a family. This is Fellowship Bible Church. It's a family Bible church as well. And so we want to commend that to you. And to remind you, guests and ourselves as well, that this is a mark of what a Christian church is. A Christian church is not marked by battles and strife and animosity and gossip and slander. And we'll look at this in James chapter 4, you know, but it's marked by a love which is based on the truth of God. And that's what we want to promote. And so keep that in mind and remember that all of your days. Love will cover a multitude of sins. Somebody rub you the wrong way, get over it. It's going to happen again. You know, but love. Love them as Christ has loved you. Because if Christ was rubbed the wrong way by you, you would be like Jonathan Edwards, sinners in the hands of an angry God, nearly dangling over the depths of the pit itself. And it's only by His grace that you've been saved. So thank God for His mercy and patience with us. Let's pray. And then I've asked my wife to go through and sing a couple verses of a hymn, and then we'll follow her as we sing a parting hymn, God Be With You Till We Meet Again. Read that from thus far. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this passage of Scripture tonight. May it hit home and be meaningful to us. Help us to love one another. Help us to see the truths that we looked at with the doctrine of election and the attachment we had to the Old Testament Scriptures there with that quotation and all of that. Lord, we just thank You for laying this out. And Lord, we thank You especially that though our Savior was troubled greatly, He went through with what the plan was from the foundation of the world so that we could have eternal life. And we thank You for this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Inside.